their feelings and desires in directing the community. And that was the problem. The problem was now that God-centricity had been destroyed, and people were now, certain individuals had taken that position of being obeyed and of being unconditionally respected and honored. This position of God, this divine position, was usurped by people. This usurpation was not with regards to Imam Ali only, because this is a right of God. The right of God was usurped in this sense. And therefore, this was a very big problem. Just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the right to be worshipped, He also has the right to be obeyed. And that right of obedience was also unfortunately taken away. And that is why Imam Ali alayhi salam, Imam Ali ibn Musa radiallahu alayhi salam, our 8th holy Imam, when he comes to Nishapur in front of thousands and thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, he recites this hadith, which is called the hadith of Silsilatul Dhahab. That means the hadith, the narration which has a golden chain. That means it came from all the Imams before Imam Ridha alayhi salam, Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, before him Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam. All of them, they narrated it directly from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he says that kalimatu la ilaha illallahu hisni, that the statement, the words la ilaha illallah, the word there is no God but Allah, he says la ilaha illallahu hisni, that the word la ilaha illallah is my fortress. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the word la ilaha illallah, there is no God but Allah, is my fortress. فَمَنْ دَخَلَ حِسْنِي, whoever enters this fortress, أَمِنَ مِنْ عَذَابِي, whoever enters it is safe from my punishment.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, Imam Ali ibn Musa Ridha alayhi salam here clearly says that the word of Tawheed, the statement that there is no God but Allah, is a powerful fortress. But this has to be explained in the deepest and truest form. Because when a person says La ilaha illallah, there is no God but Allah, that means there is no one who deserves worship in all senses apart from God, that is something that overrules every sphere of a human being's life, every aspect, which includes governance, which includes legislation, which includes submission, which includes obedience. All of these aspects have to be considered. These are all aspects of the divine. These are all aspects of the issue of worship. Worship is in different forms. One of them is obedience. One of them is submission. All of these things have to be considered. So someone needs to enter into this fortress. But the people, this fortress was kind of, one part of it was open. And that means that when you say La ilaha illallah hisni, that means the fortress was not complete, because the people said there is no God but Allah, but they already granted other entities those positions that God deserved. They allowed them to make laws. They allowed them to govern the community without being questioned, without being answerable. But we see that Imam Ali alayhi salam was opposite of that. He was someone whose rule was established by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and also the way he ruled and his methodology. Inshallah, we shall discuss about what he did and how he handled this whole issue in a way that does not contradict with monotheism. Inshallah, in the sessions to come. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
فاز من ولا هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight. Traveling around the world is a wish a lot of people have, but never actually get the chance. However, the Belgian-British girl has achieved that feat at only 19. Zora Rutherford flew back home on Thursday to a crowd made up of family members, friends, fans, and journalists. She completed her odyssey after just over 5 months, traveling over 52,000 kilometers. Zora is the youngest female in the world to fly around the globe. She achieved this using a microlight aircraft, which weighs only 325 kilograms and has very low fuel consumptions. That's absolutely amazing. Let's take a listen.
Right, the plane obviously is a bad for the environment. I'm not trying to claim that it is. But I have chosen one of the best aircraft to do it with. The fuel consumption is amazing. For this whole trip, it's used the same amount of fuel as a Boeing uses in about 10 minutes for the whole trip around the world, which I think puts things into perspective. Obviously, it is bad, but I'm really trying to minimize my impact as much as possible.
Zora says the scariest part of her trip was flying over the frozen expanse of Siberia, a place with no human habitation close by. The teen adventurer also had to deal with different countries' health restrictions. Zora had to take multiple PCR tests on her journey, while China's COVID-related regulations meant she could not use the country's airspace. Now, Zora says she is glad she can stay in one place for a few months. Who knows what her next adventure will be? In the world of art, a Japanese artist named Sachi is creating incredibly realistic felted wool portraits of cats. Sachi calls her artworks Wakuneko, which directly translates to frame cat. Her work is highly popular, and she has more than 600,000 followers on different social media platforms. Each portrait takes a whopping 1 month to complete. The crafting process starts with Sachi looking at dozens of photos of the cat she wants to replicate. Then she prepares the required materials before preparing the foundation and mounts the felt onto it. The most difficult part of the job is making the subject's eyes. According to Sachi, it is also the most special stage.
I think that the moment when the cat's spirit enters into the artwork can be presented through the eyes. In that sense, I have been very particular about how to make the eyes.
Sachi's portraits have inspired people around the world to adopt homeless cats. Now she hopes to hold an exhibition showing various cats, including ones with physical handicaps, in order to inspire more adoptions of shelter cats.
The Chinese New Year is less than 2 weeks away, and millions of people around the world are in festive mood. In Vietnam, people are preparing to buy each other a special gift. Since this year's animal zodiac sign is a tiger, figurines shaped like the animal are in high demand. The Vietnamese are making, selling, and buying gold-plated tiger models to commemorate the New Year, making these sculptures is a lengthy and difficult process. It usually requires clay and copper, which are painted, gilded, and polished before being covered with 24-karat gold sheets. People tend to purchase these gifts for the luxury they evoke.
Possessing a zodiac animal model made with precious material such as gold would mean its owner is in the high class in society and is successful economically.
The gold-plated tiger model will firstly bring a luxurious feeling, and secondly, this tiger with wings model shows my hope for my works to take off and have some breakthrough in the new year.
The intricate artworks find their way to gift shops all over Vietnam. They usually sell for between $300 and $3,000. Disability is not an obstacle to success. A group of Japanese with disabilities has proved it as they create incredible handicraft and make a living this way. A shop called Amayaka offers the items made by these disabled individuals. Located in a Tokyo neighborhood, it showcases products ranging from scarves and bags to glassware and colorful cards. Amayaka and all other workshops are part of a new movement aimed at promoting works of people with impairment. In just one of the workshops cooperating with Amayaka, about 20 disabled people are working over there. However, organizers of the movement say these people are still invisible in the society and are not paid fairly for their works despite being experienced in craftsmanship.
Some workers here have a career of more than 30 years. They have been weaving since their school days. They are so experienced that we should refer to them as artisans.
The organizers say they hope that their initiative will promote the works of the people with disabilities and help the society to start thinking about the way disabled workers are being treated. Turtles get a second chance to spread their fins after being found with bellies full of plastic. They were rescued and are now being released back to the sea in Argentina. Two green turtles and four loggerhead turtles were saved from fishing nets in Buenos Aires province. The group was taken to Grupo Marina Foundation, where they recuperated after purging 10 types of plastic from their bodies. Rehabilitation of the turtles lasted over a month and included blood tests and other procedures to make sure they were free of plastic. A biologist with the foundation says the danger of plastic is that it's silent, and usually its dangers are so gradual that it goes unnoticed.
Many times the animal appears to be in perfect health. However, during the checkup and evaluation, we found a large amount of this material inside. So it is important to get rid of the plastic before the condition worsens and it ends up causing the deaths of the specimens.
The turtles had mistakenly eaten plastic, thinking it was food. Wind, waves, and sunshine break down discarded plastic into tiny pieces, which litter ocean waters. Much of this plastic waste can be found on beds of seaweed that turtles forage for food. This trash ends up fatally clogging their bellies, causing the decline in the population of this graceful reptile.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
The Indian administered Kashmir has the world's only floating post office. A 200-year-old houseboat on a famous Dal Lake in Srinagar, set up during the British rule in India. The post office has survived throughout the years because of its charm. Our correspondent Shahanabad has more.
The Indian administered Kashmir was once a princely independent state out of bounds for outsiders. As the ruler of Jammu and Kashmir disallowed non-locals to own property in this picturesque region. During the British rule in the Indian subcontinent, many Britons tried to find an alternative way of living in Kashmir. Thus, houseboat on the world-famous Dal Lake came into existence. Today, the lake is a home to hundreds of such boats, which are a major attraction for tourists around the globe. This one is a unique boat, the only floating post office in the whole world. This is a 200-year-old boat built by the British. It has truly stood the test of time, as it still functions.
Post office, Dal Lake.
This is not an ordinary post office. We're standing on a heritage property. I've enjoyed my work since the very first day I came here. It's a unique experience to be working here. And every day, I get the chance to meet people from different corners of the world.
The boat is not limited to postal services. It also has a small museum where colorful stamps from the 1980s are put to display, along with a collection of rare philately stamps. The post office is a hot tourist destination in the region. Locals also come to this post office to send postcards to their loved ones, inviting them to visit Kashmir.
Floating post office.
In the age of technology, electronic mails, e-cards and other internet applications have made it extremely easy for people to communicate. But sending a postcard from this floating post office gives one a really different feeling.
The floating post office underwent reconstruction in 2011 and is currently a part of the Indian postal system. Recently, the office started offering banking services, thus attracting more locals.
I have opened an account here for my daughter. It's hassle-free and this place suits my mind. It's not like the usual offices. Visiting this place with kids is like a trip.
Yet another attraction of this post office is this souvenir shop, from where everyone can buy postcards, stamps, traditional crafts and greeting cards.
This floating post office in Kashmir's Dal Lake is like a time machine. It brings people back to 2 centuries ago and shows them the history of the beautiful region. Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Now let's go to Germany to hear the heartwarming story of how technology is turning a young boy's life around. 7-year-old Joshua has a severe lung disease which has made him unable to go to school. But now he can attend his classes from home with the help of an avatar robot. The device sits in Joshua's Berlin classroom, enabling him to listen to the classroom in real time to what his teacher and classmates are saying. Joshua can even interact with everyone else by making the robot display a blinking signal. The chronic shortage of human organs has always been an issue for patients, especially those suffering from heart diseases. But now a major scientific breakthrough is in the making. U.S. surgeons have successfully implanted a heart from a genetically modified pig into a man. Doctors had said the patient, 57-year-old, was unable to have human transplant because of his health conditions. But now he is recovering from his latest surgery. The surgeons say the man is being carefully monitored to determine how the new organ is performing. But for those who want to know why pigs, here is why. Pigs are considered ideal donors because of their size and rapid growth, among other things.
You know, it is a game changer because, now we will have these organs readily available if this works. And, you know, and I hope it will work. We'll have these organs available. We can, you know, we have the technique of genetically modifying. So if there are more tweaking required for modifying the genes, we will be able to do that. And, you know, can customize basically the heart for or the organ for the patient.
The transplant is the first of its kind in the world and follows years of research. In the U.S. alone, about 110,000 people are currently waiting for an organ transplant. Also, more than 6,000 patients die each year before getting one. A kingdom of ice and snow. Don't be surprised. It's an international sculpture festival held annually in the Chinese city of Harbin. This year, the venue brims with sports elements in a runner-up to the 2022 Winter Olympics scheduled in Beijing. The annual Winter Festival is the largest of its kind, where sculptors spend weeks using ice and snow to create structures under a given theme. The upcoming Winter Games is the theme this year, as one can visualize giant statues of Bing Duan Duan. The adorable panda mascots are major attractions of the exhibition. The chief designer says an ice tower standing in the center of the park features 24 vertical structures, referring to the 24th Winter Olympics.
In terms of the design concept, the sculpture features 24 vertical structures, referring to the 24th Winter Olympics to be held in Beijing. The spiral array form also indicated the proactive spirit of the Olympics. The free and upward effect is a vivid presentation of the Olympic flame.
The annual festival, which is being held for about three decades, usually attracts domestic and foreign tourists. But COVID-19 restrictions have limited the crowds over the past couple of years. Harbin is located in northeast China and receives cold winter wind from Siberia. An average winter temperature there is around minus 17 degrees Celsius.
This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar. Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar. Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salam, hello and welcome to our audience, and particularly a warm welcome to our listeners to our program, The Man Who Changed the World. This is a program dedicated to the memory of Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, and I'm your host on this program, Ijaz Hussain. Once again, I'm joined by my good friend and expert guest, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, on this program. I'd like to say salam to him and welcome him to this program.
Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for inviting me.
Thank you very much, sir, for being with us once again and accepting our invitation. Sir, we are going to speak about unity.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul. I remember some very beautiful things that he was saying about, you know, the unity of the ummah.
Mm-hmm.
And he was talking about, you know, not being Sunni or Shia, but being Muslim. And, you know, going to each other's mosques and being with each other, praying with each other. We even see that in Iraq even today. That they're, you know, because of the violence from the Takfiris, we even see the Sunnis and Shias now even praying together and being martyred together.
Exactly.
In the mosques, you know, these horrible car bombs that go off in Baghdad. You know, we're seeing that all the time, these horrific scenes where Muslims are being slaughtered during prayer, which, you know, leaves one, you know, wondering, you know, exactly, you know, what's going on. But the Imam, as I say, may God bless his great soul, emphasized this unity a great deal, and we see the need for this unity every day and every moment. So, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, without further ado, I leave the stage entirely to you to give us your take on that.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yeah, I mean, I think, you know, what you mentioned is exactly, you know, the important point, which is that you have an Islamic leader with all those things that we've talked about so many times and all those important matters, both religiously and also politically and globally. And one of his main points and one of the things that he emphasizes repeatedly is Islamic unity.
Yes.
Now, this is a man who is a, as we've mentioned many times before, a clergy and a scholar and somebody who is completely and 100% coming out of the school of Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
So one might think, if one doesn't really know the school of Ahlul Bayt, or if one doesn't know a person like
Imam,
very
good point, yes.
Well, he should be, you know, a prime candidate for, you know, causing problems.
Causing problems, yes. And as we've seen in other traditions.
And,
yes.
You know, being very hostile towards other Islamic denominations.
True.
And yet,
he didn't do that.
He does the opposite of that. He calls for Islamic unity.
Wonderful.
Because there's two aspects of that.
Please.
Of what he did. This is my analysis of it. Of course, sure. I'm sure there might be other analyses of why he was doing it. My analysis is that one was that it came out of the school of Ahlul Bayt, because we see that during the time of the presence of the Imams,
excellent,
they never try to divide the Ummah.
They never did.
That even in the worst conditions, even when the Khulafa were killing them and their families,
that's right,
they tried to maintain
the unity of the Ummah.
Okay?
Very good.
And they realized that this is of, you know, supreme importance.
Of course.
And there's no point in, you know, the Ummah breaking up and, you know, different denominations
or different groups
fighting each other and setting up rival this and that.
No.
So it comes directly, as everything with Imam, out of the example and the sunnah of the Prophet and, you know, the Imams,
sure,
of maintaining, you know, that unity. The second aspect of it is really this complete and total political astuteness and cleverness that Imam always had.
Yes. The wisdom that we were talking
about
before.
He was complete, and I'm talking about politically.
Yes.
You know, I mean, he had the greater wisdom, but he was also an extremely clever politician in terms of understanding tactically and strategically what needs to be done at what point.
Point, yes.
I would just want to make a little reference to another subject just to prove my bigger point.
Please do, yes.
Many people at the time of the revolution were insisting that the imperial army, that the Iranian army that was part of the Shah's regime, should be dissolved.
Right.
And Imam stood firm like a rock, saying it will not be dissolved, and that many of the soldiers and many of the officers are not part of the Shah's thinking and, you know, weren't killing people, and that this would be a great catastrophe for the country
if this army was dissolved.
If we dissolved the army. Not only that, he even wrote letters and spoke to the officers and said, you're part of us, you are, you know, you're our children, we're together in this. You know, you can be your own boss.
Wonderful.
This wasn't, you know, you don't need the American advisors. You yourself have the capabilities. And many people in the army at that time were actually quite religious. So this was they were trying to portray this image as the army being like the army of Turkey or Egypt, which is completely
irreligious. Yeah, but they had religious sympathies.
But most of the members of the army, whether it was Air Force or Army, the ground troops, or whether it was even the Navy, had religious backgrounds. Right. And Imam knew this, and he was very clever in not doing this, because at that time you had many of these, you know, later we turned out like the, you know, these terrorists that are now, you know, going to...
Yes, you're referring to the MKO, aren't you?
Right. Yeah. These terrorists that, alhamdulillah, thank God, no longer
exist now.
They were pressing Imam at that time, dissolve the army, we will be the new army.
Sure.
And can you imagine if that would have happened?
Oh my God.
Right? So this is part of the cleverness.
Yes.
The other part of the cleverness of Imam was, again, as we've talked about many times, understanding who the real and the main enemy is.
Yes.
The real and the main enemy at that time are and is America and Israel.
That's right.
And one of the ways in which they cause trouble is by
dividing
the Muslims.
Yes.
Sunni Shia,
inter-Shia,
inter-Sunni,
yes.
Takfiri, this, that, whatever.
Sure.
And so when Imam, as this religious man that he is, as this person who is a complete, you know, representative and leader of the Shias, comes out and he forcefully talks about unity. an Islamic unity.
Sure.
And not only does that in terms of his speech, but also does it in action.
In action,
yes. We see that when the Islamic Republic of Iran is established, where in the constitution it is mentioned that the religious, the official religion is the Ja'fari Madhab, where we talk about all the basis of the law being the Ja'fari law. And yet, we also see that it is also a time where there's a renaissance of the Sunni population.
That's
and
right.
Areas that they live, in the sense that they are allowed to, and they practice their own madhab. Mm-hmm. They have their own courts. They have their own, you know, systems in terms of their personal law.
You sure?
Okay. They're not governed in personal law by the Ja'fari law. And they have representatives, and they're
in the parliament. Yes,
you know, they're part of the normal structure of the society.
Society, yes.
And
along with other minorities.
And yes,
as
there
well.
Might have been from history, and you know, historically speaking, some deprivations in some of the areas because they do live in marginal areas, for example, in the west or in the east. So
sure.
That's a different issue that has you know, actually very little to do with their denomination, more of a geographic and historic issue.
Yes,
but in terms of them being able to live in this Islamic Republic in a dignified way, nobody doubts that. And they themselves are the best, you know, testament of that. And you know, you see what happened over the generation, the last 2-3 generations. You really see a marked improvement. And you know, many of the areas, especially if you look at the southeast in Balochistan, Sistan-Balochistan, you really had very high illiteracy rates before the revolution. And now literally everyone, there's schools, there's literacy, there's, you know, development in a way that was, you know, unimaginable years ago.
Sure.
All of it, you know, under the rule of the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is based on the Imami school of Islam. So even within Iran, and you know, they always try to bring in like side issues, like, oh, there, you know, in Tehran there is no, you know, Imam, you know, they don't have the Friday prayers for the Sunnis. Well, you know, you go in most of the cities where the Sunnis are the majority, you have Friday prayers, which are you know, headed by the
sure.
by the Sunni
absolutely.
Denomination. And the Shias go there, and, you know, there's joint prayers, like you were saying.
Sure.
And, you know, these are not things that, you know, if people want to cause trouble, they can always find reasons to do that. But the
yes.
reality is completely different.
Yes.
This is on the national level. On the international level, we see that Imam immediately talks about, you know, supporting, for example, the Palestinians. Well,
that's
as
true.
We always say, are the Palestinians Shia or Sunni?
They're Sunni.
Well, they're Sunni.
Yes.
Okay, we're talking about, you know, Imam from the very beginning not allowing this, you know, evil cancer, whatever you want to call it,
sure.
to seep in into
yes.
the minds of people. And unfortunately, what we see, and this brings us to the situation we're currently in, and all the things we've discussed in terms of Syria and, you know, Ali Saud and Takfiris and so on, we see that, unfortunately, from the beginning, as it was during the time of the British, the main tool for causing division within the Muslim world are the Ahl Saud and the Takfiris.
Exactly.
By how? By declaring everybody else to be kafir.
Yes. Non-believers.
Non-believers. Every other Muslim except for us, according to them,
yes.
is a non-believer. That's why, because you were mentioning, you know, being bombed during prayer.
Sure.
Which Muslim would kill another Muslim during prayer?
During prayer. Exactly.
I mean, this is horrendous. It's completely reprehensible. I mean, this is something no Muslim would do. Another Muslim.
No.
I mean, imagine, you know, family feud arguments, you know, theological
sure.
disputes.
Sure.
Well, you know, one of the red lines of, you know, where you don't go is you don't kill people during prayer.
Exactly. But they crossed it.
Okay.
The Takfiris have crossed it.
So, you know, this is bad.
This is really bad.
Bad in the sense that, you know, you have now a legion of monsters, of shayateen, you know, with big beards and, you know,
yes,
whatever.
Yeah.
You know, they have the shape of, and it's actually, you know what, it's actually, I would like to say it this way. They don't even look, they're a caricature of Islam.
Yes, they're a caricature of Islam, you're
okay.
right.
Okay. Yes. I mean, we have, you know, we have a tradition of having beards. You know, I have a beard.
Yes, yes.
You know, the ulama, they usually have longer beards or whatever. I mean, this is part of the sunnah of the Prophet, and you know, so there's nothing wrong with having a beard.
Yeah.
But I mean, you just look at these guys, and they're caricatures.
Yes,
they don't look normal.
No.
They don't. You know, there's something wrong with them.
Something wrong with them. Yes.
You know, they're, when we say extremist, you could just tell they're like,
there's something psychopathic about them, yes.
So we don't even have them, because I was going to say we have these people who are supposedly the representatives of Islam, or they look Muslim. They actually don't really look Muslim.
No.
They look like a caricature of Islam.
Islam, yes.
Literally.
Literally, yes.
And they are portrayed as being, you know, the representative of Islam. Mm. You see in Syria, I mean, it's nuts. I mean, look at what they did in Syria.
I know, it's horrendous.
And the ones that are funding the whole thing and wanting these guys to be the representative of Islam in the world and to wipe out everybody else are the Al-Saud.
Yes.
And the reason the Al-Saud want this is not because they have some sort of a deep attachment to the, you know, and love for, you know, Abdul Wahab, you know, or Ibn Taymiyyah, or one of these guys who is supposedly the quote-unquote scholars of of the Takfiri, yes. Right? Because you can't even call them scholars.
Scholars, no, right. You can't.
You can't really call them scholars.
No.
It's not that. It's not because they are, you know, holding up the flag of you know, pure Salaf Islam.
Yeah.
Because Salaf Islam doesn't kill other Muslims.
No, it doesn't.
Right?
No.
So it's really about using these and exploiting these ignorant people in order to stay in power.
Exactly.
In Saudi Arabia, in order to have control over the oil fields,
sure,
which is, you know, billions and billions, in order to have control over Mecca and Medina, which is billions and billions.
Billions, yes.
And this is all it's about.
Yes.
You know, neither King Abdullah nor any of the other, you know.
No, it's all about money. And
old
power.
Guys and, you know, brothers and half-brothers and cousins and uncles. None of those guys care about, you know, pure Islam.
No, they don't. They care about power and money.
They care about Al-Saud staying in power, yeah. And they will do whatever it takes to do that. And if it takes them, you know, unleashing, you know, a legion of wacko, you know, terrorist organ eaters and, you know, cannibals and heart eaters.
Yes.
And, you know, people who will cut off heads with... I'm purposely mentioning the things they're doing. So
yes,
people
exactly.
Realize what they're doing. I apologize.
They literally sawed the heads off.
They didn't saw... They used kitchen knives. Okay? And, you know, going around, for example, cutting the heads off priests.
Yes.
You know in Islam and in the Quran what it says?
Yes, I know.
It says we have to protect the churches.
Yes, we have to protect the people of the book.
We have all the Rivayat that talk about, you know, us, you know.
We are not allowed to
we're
do,
not
touch
this
them.
This is not,
violate
they are
them
not
in any
kafir.
Shape or form.
They're not kafir in the sense of being
no,
kafir
they're
harbi.
Not.
They're not. We're not in war against them. They're living under the protection of Islam and Muslims. You're not allowed to do this, you crazy person.
Mm.
You have to respect them. And yet they do it.
They do it. So that shows the real evil nature.
It shows that they are not Muslim. They don't understand Islam.
No.
They don't know the Quran. They
no.
don't know anything.
No, they don't.
Okay? They're just there to
create
help
chaos.
The Saudis and the Israelis cause division in Islam.
Exactly.
So having said all that,
yes,
we get to the current times.
Mm.
Well, we see that the Supreme Leader, may God protect him,
yes, please,
continuing the line of Imam, talking about that we have to maintain Islamic unity. So many years now, he's been talking about Islamic unity. At a time when others weren't even talking about it, he was talking about that we should have Islamic
sure.
unity.
Sure, yes.
He's talking about the fact that this division, Sunni-Shia divisions, are the making of the enemies of Islam. And it's very interesting. Again, you have a person like the Supreme Leader, again, Ayatollah Khamenei, you know, a leader of the Shias. He's from the, you know, Imami school. And he talks about that it's Takfiris, mainly on the so-called. He says they call themselves Sunni, but they're not Sunni. And then he says there's even some on the Shia side.
Yes.
He talks about them.
This kind of extremism.
This kind of extremism and, you know, Takfirism, whatever you want to call
yeah,
it.
Yeah, from the Shia side.
Coming from the Shia side and condemning it.
Yes.
And not only condemning it, but issuing the fatwas that are required to condemn it.
Talking
about not cursing, you know, the personalities that are important to the different denominations.
Exactly.
Talking about unity, okay?
Sure.
So it's not simply, you know, rhetoric. It's actually action.
No. It's also education, isn't it, as well? Because he's educating us as how to be brothers with one another.
Exactly. Because this is what Islam is.
Exactly.
Okay.
That's what it's all about.
Right. Mm. And the point is simply this. The differences that we might have pale in comparison to the dangers we face from the enemies.
And the enemy, yes, that's true.
Okay?
Yeah.
This is the point.
Mm.
Nobody is trying to, you know, compromise on our deep-held beliefs. And, you know, everybody knows how much we love the Ahlul Bayt and how much we consider them to be the way in
which... The best examples for us to follow.
And the way in which we can you know, get close to God.
Get close to God and understand Islam,
because they are the ones that teach us real Islam.
Yes.
Okay? They're the ones that tell us, you know, to understand. This is our basic belief as Imami Muslims.
Absolutely.
Is that we have Thaqalain, we have Quran, and we have Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
And they're together.
They're together, yes.
Okay? And if you don't have one, then you don't have Islam. So if you don't have Quran but you have Ahlul Bayt, you don't have Islam. If you have Ahlul Bayt, if you have Ahlul Bayt and you don't have Quran, you don't have Islam.
Exactly.
So, you know, this is our belief. So nobody's trying to compromise on that or trying to, step back.
That's not what it's
about.
But
you have to look at the same Ahlul Bayt and how they behaved.
Exactly.
Number
that's
one.
The point.
Number
yes.
two, you have to also be clever.
Mm.
And you have to understand who the real enemy is.
Yes.
And so this is why, because then people might say, well, you always keep going on about Ali Saud and, you know, Takfiris, and, well, aren't you doing exactly that? Well, our point in all these is that they are one of the greatest barriers to Islamic unity.
This is the problem.
Because they are neither Sunni nor Shia.
No. They are the enemies of
they
Islam.
They are not a denomination of Islam.
The enemies
they
of
have
Allah.
They look like, you know, they are Islamic, although,
they look like caricatures of Islam.
Right? So it's not about, you know, well, why, if you're saying all this and then you're going ending up attacking the Takfiris. Well, the Takfiris don't even consider us Muslim, so why should we?
Yeah, exactly. You know? I mean, this is the point. Yes.
So we don't consider them to really be Muslim.
No.
Because no Muslim does these things. It's not simply about saying it with your tongue.
No.
It's not about just, you know, saying Shahadatain.
No, it's all on video. It's all on the internet.
It's not just
now.
About saying Shahadatain.
No.
Okay, so you say Shahadatain and then you end up doing everything which is against, you know, the
I mean,
the
I,
most
I,
basic principles
yeah, I was
of Islam.
Seeing, I was
so how can you say that person is a Muslim?
Exactly.
Just because they have a beard?
Sure.
Just because they say Allahu Akbar?
No, I mean, the thing is, this is what I was seeing in one program myself on this subject, on the very subject of Takfiris. I was suggesting that, you know, I mean, we're talking about democracy and talking about systems of government that give quality of life, progression to its people. But what are we going to get with if the Takfiris are in power? We have to eat the liver of our neighbors? I mean, is that the way we're going to carry
well,
on?
Well, I think this is what has become so painfully clear in Syria.
Yeah.
Is they were trying to portray this as, you know, the Sunni masses rising up against the evil Alawi dictatorship and the Shia dictatorship.
Sure.
And the majority of Sunnis were like, hey, wait a second. You know, we don't want to be
with them.
No, we're not with them.
No, no.
Okay?
Because I don't want to eat my neighbor tomorrow.
This is not what Sunni Islam is.
Yes.
Okay? Mm. This is a problem that we've had over the last 100 years, is that these Takfiris and these so-called Salafis and Wahhabis, and, you know, there's even distinctions between them.
Them as well, yes, true.
Right? Within them, there's even different grades and shades, right?
Sure.
But let's just call it Wahhabis and Takfiris. Mm. The problem we've had is they were successful in claiming that they're Sunnis, and yet they're not Sunnis.
No.
They don't speak for the Sunnis.
No, they don't.
And it has to do with the fact that many of the Sunnis in the last 100 years were at a very low level of understanding of religion.
Yes.
In terms of literacy, and it has to go with the civilizational decline that existed in the Muslim world.
That's right.
It has to do with the fact that you had imperial powers coming in. You really didn't have good teachers of Islam.
No.
I'm not saying there were none. There were some.
Yeah.
But the level was low. And so when you had this funding and this movement coming out of Saudi Arabia with all that oil money support by the Americans and the British, they were able to hijack a lot of the a lot of the Sunni mosques and centers and so on.
You know, even this al-Nusra front at the moment in Syria, you know, who are the caricatures of Islam as you described it, even they're killing each other, you know, even within their own groupings as well. That even there are several groups that are supposed to be in the Free Syrian Army, but it's neither free nor Syrian,
nor an army,
and they're killing all, you know, each other as well.
Right.
So I mean, what, that's the thing. What are you going to get at the end of the day?
It's a dead end.
It is a dead end.
You know, this is because there's no reality, you know, as the basis of it. This is why you have the movements that happened, for example, in Iran, or you have movements such as Hezbollah, which happened in Lebanon,
right.
You know, being successful in the long run because they're based on reality. They're based on truth.
Yes.
They're based on Islam, which is according to the Quran, according to the Sunnah.
Principles of the Quran,
okay?
Yes, absolutely.
And these Takfiris are not according to the Quran and the Sunnah. They are the opposite of the Quran and Sunnah.
Exactly.
And believe me, this is the important point, and I really hope that the listeners, you know, can take this away from what we're saying.
Thank you for that.
When we say that the Takfiris are not based on Islam, that doesn't mean we're saying they're not Sunnis.
No.
Because if you look at Sunnis, the four madhahib, the different scholars, you know, they have a lot of, you know, the basis is Quran, the basis is the hadith and the riwayat that have been exist in that school.
Sure.
And they're much closer to the reality of Islam than anything, you know, comparable to it. So don't be fooled. Don't let them say that we are Sunnis. Takfiris are not Sunnis.
No.
Okay?
No.
On the other hand, and I would want to emphasize this, as I mentioned earlier, you know, we have some, and I will clearly say it, mercenaries, some people who are paid by the Americans and the British, who put on, you know, Shia clothing, and they have Shia names, and they have Shia programs on TV and on satellite stations, and they are just as bad as these takfiris, because their takfiris in the other direction.
Yes, right.
Now, of course, they don't send, you know, armies into Syria to cut out the hearts of
people.
But
it's very damaging.
They're part of the same plan and game.
Game.
You have these extremists on this side trying to provoke and trying to, you know, going into Shia towns, for example, and killing, you know, kids and women and whatever, you know, desecrating graves. I mean, what Muslim would go and, you know, break open the grave of a Sahaba of the Prophet?
Prophet. I mean, this is ridiculous.
Why would you do that?
Yeah.
So who cares if he was friends with Ali or not? He's Sahaba of the Prophet.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay?
Exactly.
Why would you do that?
Mm.
What Muslim would do that? Okay.
No, it's unthinkable.
So that's then you have on the other side, you have the Shia mercenaries, the so-called whatever, the Takfiri Shias, you know,
right,
stoking the flames
of division,
right?
Yeah.
Saying, oh, this is this, and
yeah,
calling people
and
names,
cursing and swearing for no reason,
right?
Yeah. Which is forbidden in Islam.
Against the fatwa of all the Maraji.
Al Maraji, yes.
Okay.
They're not allowed to do that.
When the things were getting out of hand in Iraq, they asked Ayatollah Sistani, may God protect him. He said, you know, they asked him, are the Sunnis our brothers? And he said, they're not only not your brothers, they're your heart and soul.
My God.
This is what he told his followers. He said, they're not only your brothers, they're your heart and soul. You have to sacrifice yourself for them. This is the school of Ahlul Bayt.
Exactly.
Okay? And people are seeing it.
Mm.
People are seeing this. I'm talking about the Sunnis.
Yes.
I'm talking about the majority of Sunnis. I'm talking about the Arabs, you know, of the different, whether it's Sunnis or Christians. They're seeing what the reality is.
Mashallah.
They're not getting fooled by the Saudis and by their, you know, crazy
their vicious
preachers
propaganda,
and you know, all these guys who come on TV and just spew hate and
yeah,
and division.
It is. They're spewing
and just
hatred,
remember
yes.
this, after all is said and done, who benefits? Who benefits?
Israel.
And it's clear
that
Israel and America and the enemies of Islam benefit from
of
these divisions.
So
why would you
international community? Isn't
why
it?
Why yeah. would you why would you do something that benefits Israel and America?
Exactly.
Against your fellow Muslim.
Exactly.
Why would you do that? So alhamdulillah, these things are being said.
Yes, exposed.
Alhamdulillah, the majority of brothers and sisters
are beginning to see
of
now
the different, of different
yeah, the reality.
They're also seeing the reality of Shias, that the Shias are not, you know, these extremists, that they are, you know, mushrik, whatever, all the
and that Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, was quite right about what he was seeing at that, you know, 35 years ago, that this is going to be
because,
a major
because
problem.
We've shown with our action in the last 30, you know, 5 years, what we say, we also deliver with our action. We stick to our friends. We are not extremists. We want everybody to live peacefully.
Sure.
We don't discriminate based
on
denomination. And this is the way of Ahlul Bayt. This is the way of Imam Ali alayhi salam. This is the way of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. This is the way of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Absolutely.
Okay?
Absolutely.
This is who we follow because they are the ones that teach us real Islam. And it's good. I'm happy because things are moving in this direction.
That's right.
And the key is going to be the Arab populations. This is why the Saudis are freaking out.
Freaking out.
They're freaking out.
Even with the Muslim Brotherhood, in spite of all the mistakes they were making, they couldn't even tolerate them because they knew that what big a threat this is to their power.
It all comes down to the Arab populations being, you know, becoming familiar with real Islam.
Yes.
Looking at the real Sunnah of the Prophet.
That's right.
Looking at, you know, great Arab personalities and leaders, the greatest Arab ever, Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Of course.
So this is not something that, you know,
very nicely put.
It's their own heritage.
It is their own heritage.
It's their own. It's
excellent,
not like some Ajami, whatever, Majusi
it's their
thing
heritage.
Being about, you know, when we're talking about Imam Ali alayhi salam, we're talking about, you know, we're talking about the noblest of noble Arabs. You know?
My God.
Bani Hashim,
exactly.
Okay? So, you know, this is something that, you know, alhamdulillah, through the efforts of media to a certain extent, through the realities that people have seen.
Seen on the ground, yes.
The way Iran has behaved, the way, for example, the successes that Hezbollah has had, the changes that have occurred in Iraq.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
People are waking up. Mm. And this is why the Saudis are completely freaking out. This is why the Israelis are completely freaking out.
Yes.
Because they know that once the Arabs become familiar with the
school true of, teachings of
with
Islam.
The school of Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
And again, please, let me be very clear about this. It's not about labels.
No.
And we're not talking about people becoming Shia. It's not about that.
No, it's not about a conversion business.
It's about, you know, call yourself whatever you want.
Want, yes.
Just but look at the teaching of Ahlul Bayt.
Right, and learn about
Islam. And you will see that this is with fitrah. This is your fitrah.
Exactly.
If you read Nahj al-Balagha, if you read Saif-e Sajjadiyya by Imam Sajjad, alayhi salam. Imam Sajjad, Saif-e Sajjadiyya is a miracle. Mm. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing.
Of course.
And if you're Arab and you understand Arabic, you know, it will immediately touch your heart. You will understand that this person is not a normal person, that this person is the one that's following and continuing the tradition of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and is the successor of the Prophet.
And trying to lead us towards perfection.
I'm talking about Imam Sajjad
and
Saif-e Sajjadiyya and the prayers that are in there and the way he talks to God.
Mm.
Okay? Anybody who has a heart, anybody who is a little bit sincere, if you read Saif-e Sajjadiyya, how can you not be moved by it?
Exactly.
How can you not be touched by it as a Muslim? So this is my message, is that don't be fooled.
Mm.
Takfiris are not Sunnis. It's not about labels. It's about following real Islam.
Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, on that note, I'd like to thank you for your valuable contribution on the program today. I hope our listeners have benefited from what you've said today. Thank you very much for that. And for our listeners, it just leaves me to say, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for listening and goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend and esteemed guest speaker, Sayyid Muhsin Naqwi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you for joining us, especially today because we are going to have a spicy conversation perhaps. Because our question, dear Sayyid, is as follows. Is it true that the caliphs forbade the relaying of narrations attributed to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family? And if it is true and correct, why?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Unfortunately, this is true. And especially the second caliph of the Muslims, he especially emphasized on this, forbidding the narrating the ahadith or narrations of
a speciality.
Prophets of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his households. Basically, when we look at the Islamic texts, especially the Sunni brothers, you know, text in regards to this issue, they came up with a couple of reasons that why the caliph at that time have done it.
Let's hear them.
One of the most we can say strongest argument which they bring a hadith, basically a narration. Well, stopping narration from a narration.
Interesting.
That's interesting.
That's a new form of speech.
So
and persuasion.
They bring this reason with a narration from Abu Sa'id Khudri, and they say Abu Sa'id Khudri has said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said that do not write anything from me except Quran. You're not allowed to dictate or write anything except Quran.
So why was this hadith written again? Remind me.
Okay. This hadith is like, this is the Sunni scholars, they like our brothers, they bring this reason, the first reason, okay, that why the caliphates stopped everyone from writing the hadith. So the question raised up there then, okay, if the writing was stopped through this hadith, then why they stopped people from saying the hadith or reading the hadith for the others?
Interesting question, Sayyid.
There is no reason in this hadith. According to this hadith, the narration that we have, only writing has been forbidden by Prophet.
Right.
But what about people if they were saying a hadith?
Oral transmission.
Yes,
right.
If they were narrating. It wasn't about the writing. So, okay, we can accept that. All right. He stopped from writing it after him, for example.
Right.
But there is nothing about narrating.
Or there reading what has been written, perhaps.
Yes. Reading from what has been written at the time of the Prophet.
Right, when he was alive.
And obviously saying the hadith for the others, there is no reason in it. Right. And when we look at the authenticity of this hadith, we see that it is za'if, it's weak. And it's mawquf.
Za'if sanad, it is a weak
yes.
source.
And only in Bukhari and Muslim, like they have written this hadith. And in the rest of books, from six books, like four books have not mentioned this hadith. There are many other reasons, like, the people who are like, for example, Zayd bin Aslam. There is a guy named Zayd bin Aslam who is weak in this.
He's a weak transmitter.
Yes.
Right.
So basically, we have this person. There are many other people here which we can say like...
So in essence, just to summarize at least on this reasoning, the narration is very weak.
Yeah.
And it also illogical. It is not logical what has been said.
It's not logical.
Right.
On the other hand, like they bring other hadiths as well. But, this thing we only see in the Sunni school of thought. And obviously because the first caliphs, like the caliphs from 1 to 3, like the first three caliphs, they had the power. So they forcefully has stopped them doing this. Now there are a couple of questions here. Number one, why then Imam Ali or Ahlul Bayt and there are some companions of the Prophet used to narrate the hadith and they never stopped? For example, Abu Dharr Ghaffari used to narrate the hadith. And because of that, he was, you know, expelled from the Medina.
The noble Sahabi, yes.
He is a noble Sahabi. He was with the Prophet. Why he haven't heard about such a hadith? Why Imam Ali, who is the cousin and the wasi, and obviously he was the most closest person,
at the very least the son-in-law of the Prophet.
Son-in-law of the Prophet. He never heard about such a hadith.
Right.
To stop or narrating the hadith. Why the Lady Fatima have never? Why Imam Hassan
and Imam
Hussein?
The one closest to the Prophet.
Yes, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein also used to narrate hadith at that time. Why they never heard about it? Therefore, we